Please turn right back to Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking at this passage of scripture that we just read and a little bit beyond. As we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the bold confronter, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each part of Jesus' experience here on this earth that you have recorded for us in your word. We love to look at our Savior. And as we look at this event and his life here on earth, teach us something that will help us to live for him. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, some people got together and decided they wanted to have a new picture of Jesus. And so they got a woman to sit for the model of his facial features. This represents what the world sees Jesus as, someone who is soft and effeminate. If you ever have looked at many pictures that supposedly depict Jesus, and if you like any of those pictures, I'm afraid you're going to be not recognizing him when you actually see him, because he doesn't look anything like the pictures they have drawn of him. But they want him to be soft and lovey-dovey and non-confrontational. Love everybody. There's that word confrontation. When two people come together and one confronts the other with the truth they've been hiding from themselves for quite some time, and therefore the truth is difficult to face. Jesus is anything but soft and effeminate and lovey-dovey and non-confrontational. Jesus is bold, and we are going to see him standing alone before a hostile crowd and boldly confronting them with the truth they do not want to hear. So in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." He returned from the wilderness where he had been fasting for 40 days and then tempted of the devil. And it says there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. We might ask the question, what made him famous at this point? According to the chronology of his life on earth, he has not yet performed any miracles. So the thing that was making him famous, as far as we know from the record of Scripture, was the way that he was teaching in the synagogues, and he taught so profoundly. Although he may have done some miracles that were not recorded in Scripture, we'll mention that in a moment. But it says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and so his teaching was indeed making an impression upon people. Everybody was glorifying him for the way he taught. And after teaching in many of the synagogues round about in Galilee, he decided to go back to his hometown, Nazareth, on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. His custom was twofold, to attend synagogue every Sabbath day, and now that he had begun his ministry, it was to take a turn in teaching. There were always seven possible teachers in any given synagogue. One might be a priest, one might be a Levite, or at least five of the Israelite men who belonged to the synagogue were to be capable of doing some teaching. It took 10 men to have a synagogue, at least 10 men. You could have more, but you had to have at least 10 men in order to have a synagogue. Remember, the Levites and the priests did not have their own region to live in. They were dispersed throughout, and so it would not be unusual for a priest or at least a Levite to be living near enough to the synagogue to be a teacher. But Jesus had become famous for his teaching, as we read. And so here comes this hometown boy. We'll see what he has to say. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It says Isaiah, but we understand that's the New Testament version of the Old Testament name, Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then comes a dramatic moment of silence. It says in verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Now the scripture would have been in a scroll. When it says he closed the book, he would have rolled the scroll closed. And it says he gave it to the minister. There would be a servant of the synagogue who was responsible for the care of the scroll. The scrolls were carried very carefully and stored in a cupboard especially made for them. And so there would be a moment of silence while this minister is carrying the scroll to the cupboard and putting it away safely before Jesus would speak. Once the scroll was in the cupboard door was closed, the minister was finished with his task, then Jesus would begin to speak. So there was a moment of silence. People were anticipating what he would have to say. And this is what he said in verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. And verse 2 continued beyond what Jesus had read, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, verse 3 in Isaiah chapter 61, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Jesus declares that this scripture, this particular passage of scripture, was fulfilled in their ears at this very moment. He was clearly declaring that he was the Messiah, which brought the next dramatic moment of silence. Verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Can you see everybody looking at each other? As he proclaimed, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, declaring himself to be the Messiah. Each one looking back and forth. In a moment of silence. And then suddenly, at the end of verse 22, someone blurts out, is not this Joseph's son? Joseph the carpenter. This boy that we watched grow up, this carpenter with whom we have all done business in our lives. This is just a carpenter's son, and he declares himself to be the Messiah. Jesus anticipates what they're going to say. He knew what they would say, and he continues with knowing what they would say. Verse 23, he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Physician, heal thyself. was a parable common among the Jews at the time. Applied to this situation, it would say this: you profess to be the Messiah. We have heard that you have done some special things over there in Capernaum. Prove to us that you are the Messiah by doing those things here. What had Jesus done in Capernaum? We don't know. It's not recorded for us in Scripture. But that's okay. There are lots of things that Jesus did that isn't recorded in Scripture. Remember what John said over in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John says, I've only recorded a portion of what he actually did, but I've recorded enough that ought to convince you of who he is. John said later on in his gospel, John 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Jesus did a lot of things we don't know about. We don't know what he did over there in Capernaum, but I believe that what happened here was the people in Nazareth, knowing that this was Joseph's son, relegated what they heard he had done in Capernaum to rumor. Oh, have you really done those things? Jesus says, you're going to say to me, physician, heal thyself. Prove to us. Physician, heal thyself. In other words, if you say you can heal other people, prove it by healing yourself. Translating into this situation, you did something in Capernaum. You claim that you are the Messiah. Now do what you did in Capernaum. Do that here and prove to us who you are. Verse 24, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he gives two examples, and I want to go through these two examples a little bit, because Jesus had a very specific purpose for pointing out these two particular examples. He says in verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, that would be the prophet Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, understand, Sidon is not in Israel. It's a Gentile city. And the woman to whom Elijah was sent was a Gentile woman. You like the 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. First Kings chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, that's the prophet. In fact, First Kings chapter 17, verse 1 is the very first mention of Elijah in the Bible. So this is right at the beginning of his ministry as a prophet. In verse 3, God says to Elijah, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself. Already, early in his ministry, he was told to hide for his own personal safety. And then in verse 9, God says, arise, get thee to I'm not going to be able to pronounce that one. That's a tongue twister there. But let me say, that is the New Testament, the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament Sarepta. Sarepta's the name that Jesus used, and this is, that was the Greek version of this name. And you see Zidon here, same as Sidon in the New Testament. So he tells him to go to Sidon, Zidon, dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The objective seems to be that there's no safe place for Elijah to hide in the land of Israel, and so he must go outside the border of Israel and dwell in Gentile lands to be safe. Verse 10, so he arose and went to that city, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. He called to her, said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God who liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal and a barrel. And she explains to him, she's about to fix their last meal, and she and her son are going to die. But this is that instant in which God used Elijah to perform a miracle. Verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, go do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And so what she thought was in her containers was only enough for one meal for herself and her son, turned out to be enough to last for a very long time for the three of them. Miraculous. And this is Jesus' point. Elijah performed miracles, but was not accepted by his own people, the Israelites. He had to live among the Gentiles to be safe. Then back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, he gives a second example. And he says, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, that is Elisha. First Elijah, now Elisha. Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So, he gives this second example. He refers this time to the prophet Elisha. And he talks about this man Naaman, who, according to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, is the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Another Gentile. 2 Kings chapter 5. Verse 1, Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in battle. Which is an interesting commentary on the history of nations, that God was involved in the Gentile nations as much as he was involved in the nation of Israel. And the verse ends, but he was a leper. But there's this little girl, somehow had been captive. She was an Israelite girl, captive and serving in Naaman's household here in Syria. And she tells of the prophet Elisha that could heal his leprosy. Shows the faith of this little girl. But where was that faith in Israel? Similar thing had happened in Jesus' day, if you recall. A centurion, a Roman Gentile, his servant was ill, and Jesus was going to go to his house, and he sent message and said, no, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just speak the word, and my servant will be fine. And what did Jesus say about him? He said, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Israel, supposed to be the people of God. And yet, there was more faith at times outside of Israel than in Israel. So, word gets to Naaman, verse 4 and 5. Naaman goes to the king. The king says, yeah, you can go to Israel and seek out this healing for your leprosy. And in verses 6 and 7, the king, misunderstanding what he's supposed to do, writes a letter to the king of Israel, not to the prophet Elisha. And he writes this letter to the king of Israel. Naaman brings it to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel opens the letter, reads it, and he gets all out of sorts because the king of Syria was asking the king of Israel to heal Naaman's leprosy. Well, Elisha has been told by the Lord what's going on. And so Elisha contacts the king of Israel and says, what are you worried about? Send the man to me. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And Naaman says, what? Dip myself in the Jordan River? We've got rivers back home that are cleaner than the Jordan River. But his servants that are traveling with him show some faith. And they say to Naaman, if he had asked you to do something really difficult, you'd have done it. So why not try this? And he dips himself in Jordan 7 times, and lo and behold, he's clean. And Jesus' point in using this illustration is to say that Gentiles seem at times more ready to believe than Gentiles. Do you think the people in the synagogue are familiar with these two events recorded in the Old Testament? And Jesus points out two Gentiles that had faith. Talk about a point of agitation to the Jews. Gentiles were not better than the Israelites in anything, and to say so was blasphemy. And so in Luke chapter 4, if we go back there, Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, he gives these two examples, refers to the widow who is a Gentile, and refers to Naaman who is a Gentile. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Wrath is a term that refers to the outward expression of anger. They were not just angry, they were saying so. There was a stir and a chatter in the synagogue, and it rose to a point where they were ready for violence. Verse 29. They rose up and thrust him out of the city. The word thrust refers to a violent act. They grabbed hold of him and pushed him out of the city. Verse 29 continues, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. Actually, it was a connecting hill where the city was built on a hill, and down the hill and across a very small valley and up the next hill. And the brow of the hill, the part of the city where they would do this kind of thing, where from where they would have gone down the hill across this small valley, which was about as wide as two football fields hooked together, and back up, and on the other side of this valley, there was a narrow rock ledge that you walked up. It was kind of treacherous because you could fall off and hurt yourself pretty badly, but when you got to the top on the other side, there was a very steep drop-off, and this was the place of execution. Their intent was to cast him down headlong, it says in verse 29. And then verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. How did he do that? You notice it says he passed through the middle of them. He's being led, but there are people all around him. There's people in front of him on this ledge, people behind him. They get to the brow of the hill. Their intent is to throw him off. They're looking around. Bring him up, bring him up. Where is he? Where is he? They're looking all around. He's gone. How do you do that? He's amazing. Jesus stood alone before a hostile crowd. He knew walking in that they would be hostile. But he confronted them with their unbelief anyway. And when they sought to destroy him, he had the ability to walk away unharmed. We live in a hostile world. A professor of theology wrote a book back in 2017 entitled The Sin of White Supremacy: Christianity, Racism, and Religious Diversity in America. The book examines theology's culpability in perpetuating ideas that elevate both Christianity and whiteness over all else. In other words, in the book, this professor equates whiteness and racism with Christianity. Yep, we're being blamed. We live in a hostile world, and it's going to get worse. Oh, if this is coming from professors of theology, what can we expect from the world? Well, in July of 2020, NBC News reported this: racism among white Christians is higher than among non-religious. Really? Of course, for the true Christians, nothing could be further from the truth. Would you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The question: will we stand in boldness of faith in the face of the opposition? Will we confront unbelievers and declare the truth, regardless of the reaction we may get from them? Can you imagine? Here he has been teaching in synagogues all over Galilee. He is being glorified everywhere. He comes to his hometown, and because of what he says in the pulpit, they want to throw him off the cliff and kill him. What might they want to do with us? Will it make us afraid? Or will we be bold? The bold confronter, Jesus Christ, lives in us and empowers us to do his will. So you don't have to be bold, you just have to yield yourself to him and let him be bold through you. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members, that is the members of your body, the various parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your tongue, your feet, your ears, whatever part of your body can be used to the glory of God, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto him. We don't know when, but we know there is a high probability we will all face hostility. We have a choice. We can run and hide, or we can yield ourselves to God and let him use us, regardless of the reaction we get, to boldly proclaim the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help each of us to yield ourselves to you so that you may use us in whatever situation it requires to be bold in proclaiming the truth. We all envision opportunities to share the truth of the gospel in nice, easy settings. But there may come a day when it will not be easy or pleasant, but necessary. Strengthen our will and our resolve so that we can yield ourselves to you, and when called upon to proclaim the truth in a hostile environment, may we be ready to be used of you. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he who successfully did this lives in us. And may this give us courage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.